The story of Noah and the flood has been viewed by some as a terrible act of vindictive judgment by God. Yet within this messy story, we encounter not an angry tyrant, but rather a heartbroken parent. The God of Genesis clings to the hope of human flourishing and stubbornly fights to fulfill his beautiful dreams for the human race. Join Jeffrey as he unpacks this message in this month's free offer, Beautiful Stubbornness.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I'm going to kneel and invite you to remain seated and just bow your heads with me as we pray and ask for a special blessing through the scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift that we're even alive. Thank you that we got out of bed this morning. Thank you that we had breakfast. Father, thank you for gifting us with minds so that we can wrestle with you and engage with spiritual themes and concepts. As we look into your words this morning, I just pray that you would lift the curtain and give us a glimpse of your beauty. May your spirit make your word clear to us and apply it to the heart and to the conscience. In Jesus' name I thank you and I pray. Amen. Amen. So I've been journeying and wrestling, looking for God in the portions of scripture that I have trouble finding him. Trying to find the heart of God in the apparently heartless corners of scripture. I think that's one of the challenges of walking the spiritual walk, and that is even in different aspects of our life, to find God in those corners of life where he doesn't seem to be around. Yeah. And when he does seem to be around, the heart of God and the love and the grace and the compassion of God is not exactly clear to us. I think you've all been there. We've all been there. My message is called Beautiful Stubbornness. I'm beginning to see the God of Scripture as a stubborn God. What I mean by that, not in the sense that Jeffrey is stubborn, because that's true in a different sense, but beautiful stubbornness in that God is relentless. We're left with human language to use, and human language fails, even Spanish fails at this point, right? To sort of capture the essence of just the complexity and the nuances of who God is. But God is a stubborn God, and love definitionally is stubborn, isn't it? Meaning it's relentless, it doesn't give up. And I view God like this. So in the story of Noah and the flood, so last week, several days ago, my wife and I saw a documentary of a group of people who were going to Mount Ararat in Turkey to try to find Noah's Ark. And through the years, there's been expedition after expedition of individuals going to Mount Ararat in Turkey to try to find Noah's Ark. And I have to confess, I was in Turkey about 2 years ago. I was in Western Turkey, and I almost got on a bus and went to Ararat myself. I almost went myself, but I got discouraged by the literature because failure after failure after failure. As I'm watching this documentary, I'm thinking, that's one of the key points in Scripture. How many of you think it's kind of fascinating that the document that introduces the world to the God, to Jehovah, you don't even get past chapter 6 and the world is about to be destroyed? That's pretty intense. That's an intense movie, yeah? So I'm thinking about the Ark and Noah's Ark and this story in the Bible, and I got to confess, that's a corner of Scripture that's like, really? Where is the love of God in an act that destroys virtually almost the entire world? Where is the love of God in that? Where is the heart of God in that? Where is the God of grace and mercy that we read about in Scripture in this ugly part, ugly space of Scripture? So I've been thinking about this. Now, Olga, actually, and Amir, a while back, you met the Chinese gentleman on the campus of the University of Oregon. And he was a young man who came from China to study economics, I believe. Am I right? And in their interaction with him, this is a young man that had no exposure to the Bible, to God, to Jesus, or anything. And as they're studying with him, you brought up some of the Chinese characters that basically have frozen and preserved the stories of Genesis. I just wanted to share a few of these just as we get started. You know the word to covet or the word desire in Chinese? As we know, they don't use letters, they use characters. They use basically pictures. And these are these pictures, these letters, their words tell stories. So it's a combination of two trees and a woman. That's their word for to covet and to desire. Isn't that interesting? Now here's the thing. You're not very impressed, but here's the thing. I got to work a little harder, apparently. We don't know when Chinese language was invented, but we do know that at least 2,500 BC, there was Chinese writing. Okay, for perspective, Moses starts to pen Genesis 1,500 BC. Can I get a wow? So we're looking at 1,000 years before Moses starts writing, right? Now, if that's true, what we see in preserved in the language is basically something that was preserved pre-Moses. A garden, the word garden is dust, breath, two people in an enclosure. That's how they say garden. Tempter. We have the devil, we have trees, and we have a covering. That's how they say tempter. To create, we have the word spoken, we have dust or mud, and then we have life, and we have walking. That's create. These are all echoes of Genesis, clearly. Forbidden, two trees in God. A boat, more specifically for this afternoon, is a vessel, the number 8, and the symbol for people. And that's how they say boat. Now, I find it fascinating personally that it's not even the case that God somehow preserved the narrative of Scripture in some history record in some other language. In other words, it wasn't written down in story form before Moses, but it's kind of fascinating that embedded within the language itself, the story is preserved. You guys see the difference? Nobody used language and wrote down the story. The story is in language itself. So I thought, that's fascinating. Now, the story of Noah and the flood is foundational in the Bible. And it's foundational in the sense that it presents a very early picture of the kind of God that lives that the Bible presents. And that early Genesis chapter 6, God is presented, but it's not squeaky clean. It's not neat. It's a messy picture that God is presented in early in the book of Genesis. This is not a pretty story, even though we tell it downstairs in the children's program. It's not a pretty story. It's a painful story. Yet God lives in that pain, which is my point. Now, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 5. And as we turn there, we sort of get a lead up into the story of the flood, which is Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 5, there's a really provocative transition that takes place. Now, I'm just going to share a few aspects of this story that I find very compelling in my picture of God recently. In Genesis chapter 5, when you're there, I need to, hallelujah. All right. In verse 1, I'm just going to read here quickly, just the first few verses. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the, what does it say in your Bible? In the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So first and foremost, we're told what we already know. That Adam and Eve are created in the likeness, other language would be in the image of God. And then watch the transition here. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and he finally had a son. It's a long wait, eh? The son he has is in whose image? In his own image, in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. Anybody catch the transition there? We're told Adam and Eve are made in the image and likeness of God, but then when Adam and Eve now produce, their children are now in their image. Now, that would be okay, depending on what image Adam and Eve are now in. Amen? But we know through the story that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, we know that the thing has already spun out of control, the thing being humanity, right? We know that after the fall, we know selfishness is introduced and our wires get all messed up. And in this condition, that original image that was created in man gets warped, and in that condition, now mankind begins to procreate, and what we bring into existence is now after our own image. That's the preamble to the flood story. Now the world is populated with a bunch of these human beings that are now bearing their image, and that image is broken. That image is marred. That's the story. That's what we get. Now, if you follow from there, which I won't do this to you, but the following chunk of verses presents a genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And then eventually you get to verse 29, and it says, "And he called his name Noah." Now, when Noah is born, I found this really fascinating. When Noah is born, his name means something, and his name is connected to the story of the race. Listen to what it says in verse 29. "He called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us.'" Now, the name Noah means rest or comfort. That's what his name means. "He will comfort us concerning our work in the toil of our hands because of the ground that the Lord has cursed." When Noah is born, Noah is born in response, as a response to the curse in humanity. Now, the curse is back in Genesis chapter 3. We know that. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of their sin, they brought a curse to the race and into the earth. And now Noah is born, and in some mysterious way, this son will bring relief from the curse. So Noah vaguely prefigures the promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promised that in spite of the brokenness of humanity, that he will send a promised one to bring enmity. We remember this. Somehow Noah is a whisper of this promise that was given by God. But the difference is, Noah is prefiguring Jesus here. The difference is that Jesus doesn't save the world by entering into an ark. Jesus is the ark himself eventually, and the whole world within him. And Jesus plunges into the darkness, and the world is safe in him. But all of that is in the future, and Noah now is simply a whisper of that promise. Now, something interesting, and I'm just going to say it's interesting. I wouldn't base much on this, but if you look at the different names, verse 3 in Genesis 5, Adam has Seth. Verse 7, Enosh is born. Verse 10, Canaan is born. Verse 13, Mahalalel is born. Verse 15, Jared is born. Verse 18, Enoch is born. Verse 22, Methuselah is born. Verse 25, Lamech is born. And finally, Noah. Now, I think it's interesting that this is a work in progress, and people have been working on this. But if you take each one of those names in that genealogy, the genealogy itself is communicating a prophecy, an embedded promise. Those Hebrew names translated into English tell a story. Man was appointed a mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. So embedded in the genealogy that even leads up to the birth of Noah, we have the unraveling of a promise, but the promise is again an echo back to Genesis. The promise is an echo back to Eden. Now, I have to confess, there's problems with that specific wording, and there's still debate about at least two of the names, but any way you look at it, there's clearly something happening. There's something going on in the text, more than meets the eye anyways. So If we look at the antediluvian world, let's set ourselves up now in context to figure out what God is about to deal with. This is really what we're looking at. We're looking at a very different world that's difficult for us to process. The lifespan of the antediluvian generations, we're almost reaching the peak of 1,000 years. Okay, we know the moment the flood takes place, the longevity of humanity takes a dive. Okay, now just process this for a second. Think about the world in our recent history. Let's think about the potential of the kind of world that God was dealing with in those days. How much evil is it possible for our brightest minds to perpetrate in just 70 years of life? How much damage can a human being cause in 70 years? Now, you would agree that the smarter you are, the more damage you would be capable of, yay? Is that true? In fact, I almost believe that thank God that we're limited in this respect. But in the antediluvian world, the thing was a totally different ballgame. Now, to illustrate, let me get a little C.S. Lewis on you, okay? A creature's potential for good is proportionate to its potential for evil, or the other way around. A creature's potential for evil is proportionate to its potential for good. For example, take a cow. How much good is a cow capable of? Can a cow change the world? Yes or no? Well, it may change your world depending on the circumstances, right? You're stuck in an island and you're really hungry, you have a knife and a fire and a big fat cow. Okay, that has the potential to be a pretty life-changing cow. But please work with me here. A cow is capable of, okay, it could provide some milk. It's capable of some good. Now, it could also be capable of evil, yeah? If a cow falls on you, that would not be good. Now, a dog. How much good is a dog capable of? I mean, just go on YouTube and, you know, man's best friend and the dog going in and saving lives, right? But how much bad is a dog capable of? More than a cow. Look, if you were in inner city Chicago or New York or whatever, and you walked down a dark alley, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you're all alone, and you're going down the alley, and just right in front of you realize a cow is standing right in front of you. Do you go, ah? Good morning if you were sleeping. Do you turn around, scream, and run away for all your life? No. But what if you're in that, yeah, somebody said, yeah. What if you are in that alley and there's a Rottweiler there? Okay, clearly a dog is capable of more damage than a cow is. You with me? What about a man, just an ordinary man? How much good is an ordinary human being capable of? Yeah, quite a bit actually. But proportionate to that good, he's also capable of that much bad if his wires get mixed up, right? What about an absolute genius? Geniuses could discover cures for cancer and create new technology, but they can also go bad. And that same amount of talent and intellect and ability could get warped and could be directed to something proportionately evil. Are you with me, yes or no? Say amen, or I'll just put up another 5 examples. Amen. Okay, now, backtrack, antediluvian world. Okay, we are living now some 6,000 years, that's a chunk of time, after the debilitating effects of sin on the race. We clearly live shorter, we are smaller in physical stature, and our mental capacities have also deteriorated, right? What if you rewind that and take it back to the generation that was so close to the Eden era? Okay, these are people living almost 1,000 years, right? Here's some very interesting observations. I'm just going to call them interesting observations I think are just crazy. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 82. I'm trying to build the case that what we read in Genesis 6, it's a lot more crazy than what we think it is. Notwithstanding the wickedness of the antediluvian world, that age was not, as has often been supposed, an era of ignorance and barbarism. The people were granted the opportunity of reaching a high standard of moral and intellectual attainment. They possessed great physical and mental strength, and their advantages for acquiring both religious and scientific knowledge were unrivaled. It is a mistake to suppose that because they lived to a great age, their minds matured late. Their mental powers were early developed. Could illustrious scholars of our time be placed in contrast with men of the same age who lived before the flood, they would appear as greatly inferior in mental as in physical strength. As the years of man have decreased and his physical strength has diminished, so his mental capacities have lessened. There are men who now apply themselves to study during a period of from 20 to 50 years, and the world is filled with admiration of their attainments. But how limited are these acquirements in comparison with those of men whose mental and physical powers were developed for centuries? One more. Can you give me one more? In strength of intellect, men who now live can bear no comparison to the ancients. There have been more, listen to this, there have been more ancient arts lost than the present generation now possess. Did you get that? Scientific knowledge, technological advancement, there has been more of that stuff lost than at the time of writing what has presently possessed by. That's crazy. I think so anyway. For skill and art, those living in this degenerate age will not compare with the knowledge possessed by strong men who lived near 1,000 years. Men before the flood lived many hundreds of years, and when 100 years old, they were considered but youths. Those long-lived men had sound minds and sound bodies. Their mental and physical strength was so great that the present feeble generation can bear no comparison to them. Those ancients had nearly 1,000 years in which to acquire knowledge. They came upon the stage of action from the ages of 60 to 100 years, about the time those who now live the longest have acted their part in their little short life and have passed off the stage. Okay, so the world presented in the book of Genesis is a world of dangerous sophistication. Dangerously sophisticated world. The ingredients that God placed within humanity are so good that whenever you see the most horrible wickedness and evil in the world, all you are seeing is the high degree of quality that God created this human race with. And when that thing goes bad, that's how bad it goes. Because that's how good God originally created it. So God is dealing here with a very, very sophisticated problem. And the problem that he's dealing with is that his original dreams for the human race have gone off the road, essentially. Now, let's jump right into Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse 5. A few snapshots here of how I am beginning to see the heart of God in this heartless passage. Verse 5, Genesis 6. Are you there? Amen? Amen. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, in the context of what we just described, can you imagine what kind of world that would have been? The most sophisticated creatures bent on continual evil and wickedness. And verse 6, this one's hard. And the Lord was, what does your Bible say? Sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. What does it mean? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Look, I used to view that and think, oh, he regretted that he got into this mess. But it's almost as if what the text is saying is that the reason God is sorry is because to a certain degree, God is basically identifying with what is going wrong in the world. In other words, God sees that humanity is wreaking havoc on humanity. And God experiences sorrow that he even created the conditions to make that possible. It's crazy. It's almost difficult to understand. And I even believe that human language is being used here because it's the only way we can even comprehend the sense of devastation that's going on in the heart of God. He has to use language that we resonate with. And he presents God almost as if in a regretful situation. God is identifying with what's happening here. And his heart, the Bible says, is being grieved. When you look at the portrait that's presented, these are the types of descriptive words that are used to describe the way that God's dream is being jettisoned. Wickedness, indescribable evil, corruption, and that the world is filled with violence. Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the type of world that God had planned looks nothing like the type of world that it's become. And because God is a God of mercy, because God is a God who treasures very highly the freedom of choice, God has to sit there in torture and watch the thing unravel. So really what we're seeing here is not an angry tyrant. What we see in here is a grieved and troubled parent that is seeing the condition of the creatures that he loves, and all he could do is sit there and just be completely grieved. The heart of God here is very compelling. If you look at the words that are used, I'm going to use two examples here of how we miss the point by just reading it in English. Maybe it's because 2 weeks ago I was hanging out with some friends of mine who are Old Testament scholars, and they just kind of, they're looking at the original words, and I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but I do have a dictionary, and I can look at the old Hebrew dictionary and pry into the limitations of these English words, but this is something that blew me away. When you look at the verse that we just read there in Genesis 6, verse 6, the second one there up on the screen, where the text says that God was grieved in his heart, very fascinating. The word grieved there is the same root word in the Hebrew as the word that Moses used back when sin was introduced. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when sin gets introduced and the earth is cursed, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children and so forth. The curse that human beings have to take, that word for pain is the same root word for the grieving that takes place in the heart of God. It's as if what Genesis is telling us, that in this moment, in Genesis chapter 6, as God is looking at the antediluvian world going completely crazy, that God is essentially identifying with the original curse that humanity experiences, that now God is feeling that same curse in his heart. God is tasting it himself. That's really, really, really stunning, this picture here. God is not distant, looking at what's taking place and about to cast judgment. What has taken place is directly impacting the very heart of God. I love one scholar, Walter Brueggemann. I love how he says that what's going on here is that God is, quote, experiencing an emotional upheaval in his guts. So the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, argues that God is not static, that God is not this unchanging vapor in the sky, that God is not disconnected from the things that happen in time, but that God has stepped into time, and that whatever happens in the lives of human beings have a direct impact on the life of God himself. He's faced with the predicament here. What does he do? Does he wipe out the entire human race? If had he done that, we wouldn't be sitting here arguing whether it was just or not, would we? Had God done that, nobody would have ever known what had preceded. God could have easily wiped the thing out, and there would be no debate among human beings, at least, as to God's fairness. God cannot get himself to blot out the whole thing. So what does he do? His eyes begin to dart and to scan throughout the human race, and then he finally settles on Noah. And that's what my text says in verse 8. At the heat of this emotional trauma, this emotional crisis, I want to stress that, Genesis presents a God who is deeply emotional. At the peak of this, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can you say amen to that? God went in search, scanning the world, looking for somebody that would identify with what's happening. And in Noah, God basically saw a glimmer of hope. In the person of Noah, God accepted a promise that in humanity there would be a resemblance, there would be image bearers that could be preserved and that could carry forward God's original dream for this world, which was he created human beings after his image and likeness, and he sent them to multiply and to spread to every corner of this world so that they can reflect his image. And he sees in Noah a glimmer of that hope. And I love this. God is desperately looking for this. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you find this over and over again. The tug that's going on between God and humanity. It's messy, as I said. For example, you remember Hosea 11. God now speaking generations later to Israel. And God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" Listen to the language here. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." What do you think of that language? My heart recoils within me. I'm telling you, this is the sort of thing we don't find in the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. This is unique to the God of the Hebrews, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we find here. So God sees this glimmer of hope, and then what we find next taking place here is something that we really, really need to leave here with. Look at verse 13. Look what happens in verse 13. The question remains, how does God get to the point where he wipes out the better part of the entire human race? Look what happens in verse 13. Are you there? "And God says to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So I've always seen this verse, and most of us see this verse, as this is God executing justice and judgment on the wickedness of the world. This is God giving them their just deserts. But it's fascinating the way that the language is worded here. What are the words that actually come from the mouth of God? "The end of all flesh has come before me." The end of all flesh has come before me. What does that mean? God sees the end, the finality of all flesh. The end, the extinction. In other words, God sees the world on the brink of extinction. And the flood story is God's way of jumping into the situation to salvage what's about to happen. Now follow this. With the flood, God is saving the world. That sounds crazy. Because with the flood, God is destroying the world. How does God simultaneously destroy the world and save it at the same time? Because the world, through its wickedness, is on the brink of extinction. And what God does, it's like on an airplane. And the airplane is like, mayday, and it's going down. And human beings are the ones behind control of this aircraft. And basically what God does is God gets behind the wheels and God takes control of the aircraft. And God basically, in his wisdom, orchestrates a controlled crash. Now watch this. You guys still awake? Can I drop another Hebrew thing on you? I think this is interesting. Okay, we're on 13, right? Now jump back to verse 11. Jump back to verse 11. Now check this out. I wish I had this on the screen so I can give you a visual on this. But between verse 11 and 12, the world is described, at least in my New King James Bible, with the word corruption. And it's used three times. Verse 11, "The earth was also," help me out, "corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth." Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. That's the summation of the condition of the world. Now here's the fascinating thing. When now it turns from the wickedness and sin taking place in the earth to what God is about to do, we miss the point in the English, because when you get to verse 13, and God says to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will, what's that word? Destroy. It's the same word in the Hebrew in verse 11 and 12 that describes the earth as decaying. That's what the word corruption means, decaying. Three times. The earth is decaying, decaying, decaying. And now God says, I will destroy. But the word is the same as the other words. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. There is a sense in which the thing that's destroying the earth and the thing that's about to destroy the earth is not God's arbitrary decision. Because the same word used indicates that there's an inseparable link between the wickedness taking place in the earth and the earth's own destruction. It's the same word, meaning it's the same thing. So, if I can say it this way, sin is death in the making. The wickedness and evil taking place, corrupt, 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 decay, decay, decay. According to Moses, it's destroying itself. So then when God steps into the picture to respond to the decay, decay, decay taking place, Moses doesn't need a new word. Moses simply uses the same word that was used to describe it, because in a sense, all God is doing is jumping behind the wheel of that aircraft that's going, ooh, and God gets behind the wheel, and he understands that because of humanity's own choice, the plane has to go down. But out of his mercy, God takes control of the aircraft and orchestrates a control crash, so that in spite of the crash, he could save the race in the person of Noah and his family and still perpetuate his dream for this human race. The world is on the brink of extinction. Have mercy. Do you understand how much this sort of scenario and picture and passage is talked about in the world, depicting God as a vicious tyrant who gets angry and ticked off and wants to wipe out the world of people who don't do exactly what he says? That's nothing what's happening in the text. What's happening in the text is a parent whose heart is literally ripping apart, and God is desperate to figure out, how do I save the situation? How do I save the situation? How do I save the situation? And the flood is the answer to how he saves the situation. The memory of all of the sophistication of evil has to be wiped out in order for God to stunt the development of evil among humanity. And that's why we saw that it took a dive, right? See, it's dangerous for people like me to live 1,000 years. You with me? That's a freaky thing. Because if Jeffrey could live 1,000 years, I've only been around for 32 years, and I've done plenty of damage so far. And if I were to live 1,000 years, and some of you, have mercy. Have mercy. The angels are literally on the edge of their seats, like, they're having strokes in heaven, thinking about the potential that exists in this little speck in the universe that God holds everything back and says, this thing has to play out, because this is the kind of universe I've created, and this is the only way that who I am can actually be clearly displayed before the universe. Longevity takes a dive. Intellectual capacity. I mean, now I'm stepping into uncharted territory, but have you heard that we only use 10% of our brains? You guys, so we've all, 4%, she's saying. Whoa. Thank you for making it more depressing. We only use 4% of our brains. And look at the news. We're really good at making a mess of stuff. What if we used 100% of our brains? God, in his mercy, has an answer to at least hold the ship together a little longer. And the flood wipes the slate clean and stunts human development to stunt the terrifying potential of evil and wickedness in the human heart. I see the love of God dripping all over this passage. I don't see a tyrant. I don't see somebody who's angry and wants to throw down and flex his muscles. Jump down to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. Can you say hallelujah to that? What's this thing that we see in Noah? And God finds Noah. And you know what? I kind of got frustrated because did you read the description of this Noah, this special Noah? Verse 9, jump back up. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Oh, is that all we have to live with? Is that all we have to live up to? That's frustrating. It sounds like this guy was glowing in the dark, right? It sounded like this guy was perfect, right? What did God see that he was like, oh, thank God. Thank me, I guess. What did God see where he was like, oh, there's a glimmer of hope? Did he see a man who was utterly sinless? Can you hold your finger there? I wasn't supposed to do this, but check this out. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 really quick. I'm not living up to my promise. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at this. This ministered to my soul. Because at this point, I'm depressed because Noah is kind of unattainable. Noah is a bit out of reach for me. Hebrews 11, and if you get to verse 7, give me an amen. Amen. But by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. He moved. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is, finish it for me, according to faith. So here's the skinny on Noah. Noah was a man who believed God. Noah was the individual that God could identify that actually believed, that God was who he said he was, and in spite of these ugly corners in the history of the world, in spite of these spaces that we don't see God, Noah's thinking, this whole thing looks really ugly, but I believe. Amen? That's what God saw. That's the salvage of this story. Now let's move it, because the whole flood, and I'm purposely skipping through the whole flood, because my purpose is not to preach on the flood. I'm just looking for God in this corner where I haven't seen him. The flood takes place in chapter 7. Noah is delivered, chapter 8. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. That's such a great line. Then God remembered Noah. And this whole thing about God remembering is picked up throughout the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 1. Look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. Don't forget your maidservant, and the Lord remembered her. Judges 16, then Samson calls out to the Lord saying, Lord, remember me. This motif is picked up. The psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? You can say that you are interested in him, that you keep him in your mind, on your mind. And the son of man that you visit him. Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, and God remembered Noah. This is basically what I'm getting at, guys. This is what I'm getting at, is that in Genesis chapter 6, we see a God here who is stubborn. Now, what is he stubborn about? He's stubborn about the vision he has for the human race. He's stubborn about the potential that he sees in the lives of people. How do I know that? Oh, man, check this out. Chapter 9. I'm getting close, I promise. Chapter 9, verse 1. Put this in context. After the floodwaters have receded and abated, this is what God says to Noah, which is almost humorous. Verse 1, chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like to you? That sounds a lot like what we heard in Genesis chapter 1 in Eden, where God originally created the human race in perfection and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Oh, see, these are hints. Moses is dropping hints. What does God have on the back of his mind still? Eden. He's stubborn. He set up Eden, this beautiful existence, and it went left field. It went south real quick. And God, he's right back. He's stuck on Eden. If you look at verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth. That sounds a whole lot like you shall have dominion over them, like we read back in Genesis. Look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It's just reiteration after reiteration, reiteration. Basically, God is stuck on Eden. And then, secondly, there's another echo here that takes place. Check this out. Look in verse 6 of chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why, God? Why this sense of value? For in the image of God, he made man. Again, that's echo as well back to the original creation, back to Eden. My point is that the way that this story of Noah's flood is even composed, the composition of these pivotal chapters are very intentional. And if we read fast and quickly through them, we miss this beautiful undercurrent of what's happening. All whilst God, all he's trying to do is steer the thing back to the original purpose and the original beauty that he had originally dreamed and envisioned back in the Garden of Eden. This is God's stubbornness. He doesn't walk away from the project. He doesn't walk away from the vision. He doesn't walk away from the dream. As bad and ugly as the thing gets, God is right back there and thinking, let's try again. This is humanity 2.0, right? Reboot. Everything's gone, wiped out, and now this is part two. Humanity 2.0, and what does God say? Okay, let's alter the plan now, because that went crazy. He basically repeats the same thing he repeated back in the Garden of Eden, and I find that so rich, and that ministers to my soul, because you know what it tells me? You know what it tells me? It tells me that no matter how ugly this thing goes with Jeffrey's life, God is not going to ditch. God will not abort ship. God's in there with us in this. And it doesn't matter how dark and how stormy and how big the waves get, Jesus ain't going nowhere. Amen? He's right there. He is the ark. God is determined to come along for the ride regardless of how messy your life is. Anybody have a messy life? Regardless of how crazy things appear to be, God is along for the ride. The very passages in the Bible that appear scary, the very passages of the Bible that appear to eclipse the mercy and love of God, are passages that in and of themselves highlight and exalt the beauty and the love of God. I love the fact that Noah was not a perfect man. We won't go there. We've reached the scope of our time this morning, or this afternoon. But you know what happens afterwards. Noah's there, and some really gnarly stuff happens. There's alcohol involved, and there's other things involved. And Noah slips and falls. Noah was not a perfect human being. Can you say amen to that? But Noah stayed in the ark. There are people in the ark. There are people in church that are not perfect. You're like, what? What are you talking about? Are you kidding me? There are people in the church that are not perfect. They've got issues. Amen? You're like, amen. Some of these people here have issues. There's people in church that have some issues. But you know what? I'm getting to the point that I think it's better to still stay in the ark. Right? Because the alternative would be to jump outside the ark. And I'm not really feeling that. It doesn't exactly sound promising, right? They stayed in the ark. Messy people, messy lives, their imperfections. But man, at the extremity of life, God can look down and say, well, there's a man that believes me. There's a man that believes me. And that doesn't cancel out any future mistakes. Clearly in the text, but what that does say is that man believes me, and that's the raw material that God needs to work with. to believe that God is who he says he is, regardless of which corner you are right now, regardless of what space you are in right now, where it looks like God is doing things that you don't comprehend. Hey, the text looks like God is wiping everybody out of anger. But we look a little closer and we see that God is looking for redemption in the situation. So in my life, there will be moments, in your life, there will be moments where you cannot make sense. You cannot connect the dots. It looks confusing. What is God up to? Why did God do that? Why didn't God do that? And to get to the point where we, like Noah, can say, I believe and I'm holding on, that's the type of material that God needs in order to reboot and stay stubborn with his vision for the potential that he sees in our lives. Can you say amen to that? Amen. I'm out of time, unfortunately, but I'll say this. This afternoon, I want to say, today, I want to say, Lord, I don't glow in the dark, but Father, I'm going to be as stubborn about your vision as you are. I'm going to be as stubborn in believing what you see in me, even though I don't see it. I'm going to be as stubborn as you are about me. And I'm going to believe what you see. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so grateful that you came back and that you that it says that you remembered Noah. Father, a broken man himself, we're encouraged to know that by faith he clung to believing that you are who you claim to be. Lord, we are, in a sense, plunged into the darkness. This world seems to be spinning out of control. Father, sometimes we cannot identify where you are in our lives. Sometimes we can't pinpoint and know what you're up to. Father, sometimes it sounds like you are the destroyer. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of those moments, that we would cling and that we would believe that you see redemption, even though we do not. Father, I pray that we would hold on to that truth and that it would produce life-changing revival in us. Amen. In your beautiful stubbornness, we claim that in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.